by way of introduction, we'll introduce with just a few scriptures to start with. And our topic is, why should I be interested in church history? Now, for some of you, when you say history, that probably immediately turns you off. For me, it immediately is something that makes my ears perk up. Of course, I'm not sure that even when I was young, I had the right perspective. Mine was almost more of a mathematical interest, that I could memorize names and places and dates. And that was history. And that's, as we'll get into, that's not really, that is a very simple definition, a very simple aspect of history that goes very, very light on context in particular, other than just the context of a dateline. But I think our scriptural point is to start with in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 7, it says, "Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask your father, and he will show you. Your elders, and they will tell you." We get a lot of good things out of that verse. One is remember, and you're supposed to remember the days of old, stuff that's already happened. Consider the years of many generations. So it's not just what was recent, but it's what's happened for as far back as anybody has kept records, and generation to generation. And it talks about your father. It talks about your elders. And I don't necessarily think that means church elders. It just means people older than you. They have lived through these things, and they've heard the stories, and they've seen the value of learning from others' experiences in their own life, and they even have their own experiences to add on to those. The other thing is, this happens to be a chapter and a verse that's in the book of Deuteronomy. And there's a very real sense that the whole book of Deuteronomy is a history itself, in that Moses, as an old man, Moses, he's getting near the time that God is going to call him home. And he is, if you will, restating everything that's happened on their journey as they have left Egypt. And he has restated these things. He is that's why you so often will see clear cross-reference between, say, Exodus and Deuteronomy, and indeed, duet of the duet. Deuteronomy indicates that it's a second giving. So this is Moses' history of these nearly 40 years that has happened as the children of Israel came out of Egypt and began to come near the promised land. Well, they did come near later on. They're getting ready to actually enter it under Joshua, but not with Moses. So there's that. We go to Psalm 77 and we look at verses 11 and 12. And this is a psalm of Asaph, but he says, "I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember your wonders of old. I will also meditate on all your work and talk of your deeds." So again, the word remember comes in there. When you're talking about history, you remember history. And what's important about history is that the Lord God, Yahweh, not be left out of history. It's a thin history, and it's a narrow history, and it's certainly incomplete and false in the sense that it's incomplete, and oftentimes false in the sense that there's some other agenda if the Lord God is left out of any of the human histories that we might have. I'm not going to read it, but if you would just go maybe on the same page in your Bible, maybe on the next page, Psalm 78. Psalm 78 is another history that's recorded in Psalms of the people, and it underscores remembering what has happened all the way up until the time, I mean, as they come out of Egypt, all the way up to the time of King David, and there's memory things there. There are remember things, and there are generation-to-generation things. And I think that's an important thing for us to underscore in our study of Bible history, is that it is a generational thing, and the continuity there in communicating the history, which is the only really valid history, is the works of the Lord, especially among his people, but graciously to all people on the earth as well. There are many other scriptures we could go to. I think one hint I'll give you, which the book doesn't give you, and that is everywhere in the scriptures that it talks about generations or generation to generation, or it talks about the Lord God and forever, that ought to remind you history is important. Okay, our God is a forever God. That even means that there's a future history that's important to us, because we're not done yet, and neither is he. But there is future history that we can't be aware of in nearly as much detail, but we can be aware that the story's not over. and that's important, and it's like an important future context that gives us bearing even upon how we live today, because there is a future, and that future is forever, either with the Lord or separated from the Lord. So, additional introduction. In our Western, I want to use the word culture, although I think our culture is way too high of a word to use for the mess that we live within. So maybe society would just be a better word. The attitude of particularly Western culture or society is that history tells us, or tells one, tells anybody, nothing that does not either vex or weary me. And that's a paraphrase from somebody who lived back in the late 1700s or early 1800s during the Romantic time in England, in Great Britain. But that is kind of our sense in general. It's just that history is boring, okay? But to the believer, history ought not be boring at all, and especially history that is of the people of God. In our society, history is rarely consulted for wisdom, direction, or encouragement. And yet the scriptures tell us that that's what we ought to do. We ought to go back to the scriptures. We ought to go to our elders. We ought to go to our fathers and mothers. And we ought to, we're directed to the scriptures themselves as being put there for one thing, is for examples. And there are examples of good, and there are examples of evil. And we can learn from both. But our time rarely consults that. Our common culture society thinks that history is kind of like I was telling you earlier, how I viewed and how I liked history when I was, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16 years old. And that was, I liked the numbers, and I liked the dates, and I liked the locations and that kind of thing. To that degree, at that time, I was aligning with kind of a common feeling about or understanding of history that it might be interesting, but it's really just a whole bunch of entertaining bits of trivia. And there's a lot of those entertaining bits of trivia that I still can't get out of my head. In America, we talked about Western culture, and when we mean that, we really mean especially Western Europe and the Americas, North America in particular. But this attitude about history, this common attitude about history, is even more pervasive in America. And that's likely because in America, we have a shorter history. We don't have a long lineage of kings and queens. We don't have any castles to go look at. We don't have walls like Hadrian's Wall. We don't have bridges like the Tower Bridge on the Thames. We don't have the Appian Way that you can still find today. a really, really old church here is 400 years old. You can go to Europe and a really, really old church is, 1,500 years old or 1,000 years old. We have graveyards that might go back as far as those churches go back, but you go to Europe, you go to Rome and you see the catacombs, graves that are 2,000 years old and such. So it's really that shortness. And the other thing is American history, at least as it's been presented to us, say for the last 100 years in particular, is that it's only about an ever-expanding manifest destiny, they call it. That may be a term that you've learned in your history, but it was always about expansion geographically or economically, and it really, really leaves out any work. In fact, they try to cover up the work that God was doing. And so we see that, and to some degree many of us have lived that and that attitude and that teaching of history. But what we know is there's really something missing there when we read the scriptures and see how rich they are concerning history. So without seeing the manifestation, the working of God in any history is really to rob history of what its true meaning is. And that is God at work amongst mankind, at work providing, saving some, and ultimately judging others. There was a man named Malcolm Muggeridge, who's brought up in the book. I wouldn't have brought him up except that it's in the book. And this is a man who, he was an Englishman, he was a journalist, he was a satirist, he was an author. When you're a satirist, sometimes most satirists are kind of scorners and mockers, which gives you some hint of character as well. Not all, but they contend that way. He was early on an atheist that moved to be an agnostic. He was a communist and actually went and lived in the Soviet Union in the 30s, and Stalin disappointed him, so he came back to England. His statement is he, and some would attest to it, he became a Protestant Christian in 1960, but by the early 80s, and he passed away in 1990. By the early 80s, he had converted to Roman Catholicism, which is problematic. But anyway, bring this guy up. He said, and this is something you don't need to remember, but he said the historicity of Christ is completely without importance. And he said that because, and his reason was, it's because Jesus Christ is alive. Well, that second part is true. Jesus Christ is alive, but the historicity, completely without importance. I think he missed some of the chapters in the book that I love, anyway. I think the historicity is extremely important. It's kind of difficult to get through the things that Jesus said. It's difficult to get through the things that Paul said, that Peter said, that John said, without seeing that there is a real historicity of Jesus Christ, that he really did live fully God and fully man in a series of years at a point in time back in the first century AD, that really happened. And that he really lived, he really died, in the way that the scriptures say, that he really rose from the dead, that he really appeared to, what does Paul say? All the apostles, these women, over 500, Paul says, and these are things that Paul says, this is important documentation. Paul included that as fundamental to presenting the gospel was the historicity of Jesus Christ. That's the important thing to remember, is that there is a historicity in its truth about Jesus Christ. And the apostles who God gave scripture to write, all point to that. John does it in his way. You know, he talks about First John, he talks about Jesus, who we handled. Okay, if you call that. Peter describes the events on the Mount of Transfiguration, and then leads from that into, we were with the guy and we saw him and that stuff. But even better, we have the Word of God, and Peter testifies that way. Paul talks about, again, fundamental to the gospel are all these things that are the real history that are recorded in the gospels, but Paul gives us the shorthand. I think it's 1 Corinthians chapter 10. These are fundamental things of the gospel, and they're all history of what really happens. The perspective of many who don't like history and even tear it down, their perspective is often antithetical to God's word, because God's word thinks history is important. Keep talking about remember, 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 tell. Give it to your children. Have them pass it on to their children. You just can't read the scriptures and not see history. You can't get through 1 and 2 Samuel and the 2 Kings and the 2 Chronicles and Joshua and the entire. You just can't get through the scriptures and not understand history. And yes, that includes even the first several chapters of 1 Kings, which you may or may not enjoy, but it's a whole bunch of genealogy. But it's there. You can find out a lot about people just by reading their genealogies. And even as Pastor James has talked, you can also find out a lot about people, and that is that they all die, just by reading genealogies. And that's a consistent thing, part of being human. Our book talks about 7 benefits of reading church history. But first, we need to, there's kind of two points of history. And one is a very simple, not really definition, but how it works is that it's about people and the events of the past. And that is true as far as it goes, but we really need to pay more attention even than that. And that is that history is something that's real, but who presents the history will also give an interpretation of the history. We often see this, a lot of what applies to history applies to the Word of God as well. You need to have confidence in who it is who's presenting your history, because they are interpreting past events. Now, they may interpret those past events in a context that's consistent with the Scriptures, but they may interpret those past events in terms of some other presupposition that's not like the Scriptures at all. I mean, they may present history in the sense of Charles Darwin's evolution in billions of years, okay? Well, the Scriptures won't take you there, but some historians would. And we need to interpret history, and especially understand history as it's worked out in the lives, especially of God's people, and those who interact with them, like maybe persecutors to some degree of God's people. But we get this by means of texts. Okay, and when I say texts, I don't mean those short little messages that you get on your phone. So a better word would be documents. Okay, these documents are sermons and diaries and letters and theological treatises and evangelical tracts, and even orders of service, worship booklets, church buildings, graveyards. Those are the documents and the things that are documented, and they are what give us the history and the real context as we see the interplay of God on people and then the interplay of God's people. Okay, so we're almost out of time and I got through the introduction, which Pastor James asked me, will it take you longer than 25 minutes? I've not ever done anything where I had to open my mouth. It took 25 minutes. So, there are seven benefits of reading church history is what our little booklet says. And if you haven't got one, haven't read it, it's a good read. It's fast, quick. It's pretty thin, obviously. Unless you just can't read, it's pretty fast. But there's not a lot of pictures, though. So anyway, I think there's still a stack back there on the table if you should need one. Some of this may be a little redundant from where we've already been, but we'll go to number one quickly. Number one is that history has meaning under God's direction. We believe in a sovereign God, that all things are, he has purposed, he has intended, he has decreed, he is directing, he is providing for, and that's all under God, whether people recognize that or not. He is at work. In fact, if he was to close his eyes or turn his face in the other direction, it would all come apart, is what I believe Colossians tells us. Think about this. For us humans, even to think non-historically for any length of time is difficult. And that's because we live in history, whether we like history or not. We live in what has gone before. You know, we have a mama and a daddy, okay? We have generations before us. We may try to ignore them. Hopefully we don't, but they are there. They do exist. We live in what is now, or the near term, and what's going on. And our history also includes what will be, which believers know what will be. We don't necessarily know everything that's between now and what will be, but we do know how this finishes, okay? And we do know what eternity is like, whereas others have to speculate on what might be. And it is really just speculation. To say the same thing another way is that God is executing his sovereign plan for our lives, not as isolated humans, but as descendants of our ancestors, parents of subsequent future generations, and really members of present day churches and communities and nations and just various organizations that we tend to be involved in. But God is working that out with family and church and nation being particularly important. Again, restating, the study of history is the study of God's activity. Whether people will acknowledge that or not, that's what it really is. If you recall Psalm 111, verse 4, the first half of it says, he's made his wonderful works to be remembered. So there's that remember word again. You just can't get away from the remember word when you're in the scriptures. Again, we go back and I think I said 1 Corinthians 10. Maybe it's 1 Corinthians 15. Anyway, the gospel demands that there are historical events that really happens. It's not just that Jesus is alive. He certainly is, but that's like saying the whole gospel is just about you got your ticket to not go to hell. I mean, that's a very shorthand and incomplete gospel. There's more. It's much richer than that, and we do well to study it. Again, I'll refer you back to Psalm 78. But you know, there are multiple histories in the. Think about the genealogies that take you up to the flood. History. Think about the genealogies that take you up to Moses. It's history. Think about the genealogies, and some of that is redundant, that's in 1 Kings. You look in Nehemiah, look in Ezra. We got lots of genealogies. You look at those things and you say, why are they there in the scriptures? The interesting question is, them being there in the Old Testament, why are they not in the New Testament? Do you see any genealogies in the New Testament? Well, but there are restatements. Yeah, you do. Okay. Birth of Christ, you see two. But that's the only place, right? It's not anywhere else, I don't think, that I have ever found. But anyway, and those are restatements, and they're consistent with genealogies that we see in the Old Testament. But why are they there? Because they're pointing us to who Jesus Christ was according to the flesh, right? And they're pointing us to who he was legally as the, you know, so he's both the genetic son according to being human. He's the genetic son of David, but he's also the legal heir of David. And you can see that come down through those genealogies. And that's the importance. But you move into Acts. I mean, again, the only place you kind of see a history or genealogy is in, not the only place, but one really significant one. Pastor James is going to preach to us today. How's that for? Just happened to be on the same Sunday. Because Stephen preaches that history and brings people forward to, you know, hey, this is why you need a Savior, and you're just like people have always been. So history ought to be constructed upon evidence. We need to be aware of the historians who write. They may have one or more agendas or presuppositions, and those agendas and presuppositions will indeed shape how they read or how they interpret the evidence, and even what they declare to be evidence, which we may or may not agree with. We have to ask the question, is God's Word the authoritative guidebook in history or not? And you could say, well, there's a lot of history there, but is it the authority? Well, it's authoritative in everything it speaks to. Okay, and you can even look at things like, there's a big debate. If you look at non-Christian scholarly history, they have what's called a late Exodus as opposed to an early Exodus. But you can go into the scriptures and figure out, just running the timelines from the scriptures, that Exodus has to be a lot earlier than the common history. But they get hung up on that Ramesses guy, okay, which is just like a false direction. It's a head fake. I mean, it's true about a place, but he's not the Pharaoh at the time, okay? And that will even get into things like, so how was God's Word communicated in writing? How did Moses do that? Where did he learn that? The Egyptians had hieroglyphics. The scriptures weren't written in hieroglyphics. How did that language come about? Well, part of that kind of leads you to, it's a lot earlier than a later definition that says our language came from, you know, the Molech worshiping Phoenicians or something, right? Which it just didn't. And so that finishes number one. It's late. We can go faster through the rest of it, and we'll finish next week. Okay, let me pray and we'll go. Well, Lord God, we do thank you that you are our God. We thank you that you are the author and you are the finisher of what we understand as history. We thank you that you're a great God, that you are infinite, that you are outside of time, that you are the Alpha and the Omega, there before the beginning and there after the end. We thank you for that. Lord God, we pray that you'll help us to worship you in spirit and truth, worship you well today as we move into the other building. We thank you that we can pray to you and pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.